This morning we want to begin a new series from God's Word on the book of Thessalonians. But I'm going to have to turn to Acts 17 first. So if you'll turn to Acts 17, and while you're turning there, let me say that our message today is going to be on the subject, marks of genuine salvation and of a healthy church. The believers at Thessalonica were alive in Christ. They were a healthy body of believers. And we're going to see in the first three verses today, in verse 3 particularly, three marks that give evidence of people who are really regenerated, of what God had done in their lives. And it'll be an opportunity for us to examine our hearts. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourself to see that you be in the faith. Make sure you're not just going through motions, but that you truly have heart faith. You have a true relationship with God. And we'll want to do that even as we examine these evidences that are spoken of about this particular church. But first, I want you to see some background of how God used the Apostle Paul to plant this church in a city called Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, we pick up this account, and you'll see in verse 1 that they arrived at Thessalonica. It's a port city. It was about 200,000. It's larger today. It's one of those cities that has continued right on through history to exist. And so there is a larger city there today than there was in Bible times. But 200,000 in Bible times was a big city. It was a large city. It was located on the northern end of the Aegean Sea. And if you would picture the Aegean Sea kind of like a half circle, this Thessalonica would be at your 11 o'clock, right up at the northern part of this Aegean Sea. And my wife and I had a privilege one time to go visit some of the churches that Paul had planted. We visited Ephesus. We didn't get to Thessalonica. But the Aegean Sea is just a beautiful area. And here, this city was in a critical location, a very important location. They were on a port, so they had all of the trade and traffic from the sea. But then they were on the main highway, the Via Ignatia, and it would be like our interstate today. And travel and commerce went on that road, east and west. And so this city, stuff was happening in Thessalonica. It was a busy town, commerce, travel, politics. And on Paul's first missionary journey, he had gone to cities in the area of Asia. If you were looking at sea there, you would look off back to the east, and you would see Asia. And then to the west would be Europe. And so on the first trip, Paul went all through Asia, and he planted churches. On his second missionary journey, he went back and he visited some of those churches in Asia. But then he came to Troas, right on the seashore there, and he prayed, God, where would you have us to take the gospel from here? And he tried to go north, and he tried, but God led him through the Macedonian call to go by ship over to what would be Philippi, and then from there to Thessalonica. And then he traveled on down to Corinth and Athens, and it opened up the gospel for all of Europe. And so this was all part of the plan of God. And this was Paul's protocol. He, by and large, would go to larger cities where they had enough population to have a Jewish synagogue. And being Jewish in his background, he would then preach the Old Testament scriptures revealing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he would explain, no doubt using passages like Psalm 22, that it was prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would be pierced. It was prophesied that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Isaiah 52 and 53, that he would be beaten beyond physical recognition. That he would be a substitutionary Lamb of God. That he would be the one where the prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And through Isaiah 53, the passage that after having made atonement for our sin having been placed on him, the Bible said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That there would be a resurrection from the grave. And in Psalms, where it said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. And so through the Old Testament prophecies, Paul, a master theologian, studied in the Old Testament, would go into the synagogues, speak to the Jews first. The gospel was to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And inevitably, there would be a pattern that seemed to follow. There would be some who would believe. Some Jewish people would believe. Some Gentile people would come to faith. The gospel would take root. And then there would be opposition. And he'd get kicked out of town. Because people got upset in the establishment of religion, that faith in Christ was taking root and changing lives. And then he would go on to another place. But he would send people back in follow-up. He didn't just forget about people. And he would send his co-laborers back to do follow-up work. And he would send letters that would be follow-up letters to ground the people. He wasn't just interested in professions of faith. He wanted to see people rooted and grounded in Christ and in an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. And so the bulk of the New Testament are letters, follow-up letters that he wrote back to churches that he had planted. Well, with that in mind, you're going to see with me that God did some great things at Thessalonica. When the gospel was preached, many believed, and it started a thriving church. And so pick up with me in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and follow along in your Bible. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He's following the pattern he'd followed in other places, and he started in the synagogues with the Jewish people, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Many came to faith. What a joy that had to be to Paul when he would see those who would accept the gospel and believe and receive. And that's our joy today, isn't it? Is we share with a neighbor or a friend, we bring a child to Bible school, we see that person come to faith in Christ, and we watch and we see a change in their life. And how that brings joy to our hearts, that's the kind of joy that Paul felt in his heart toward the believers at Thessalonica. Now, whenever God's at work, what can we expect? What can we expect? When God's working, the devil's going to fight. The spiritual warfare is real. And that's exactly what happened over and over. There will always be those when they hear the word of God. Conviction will come. They will soften their heart. They will yield to the Holy Spirit. They'll believe and they'll follow Christ. But then there will be those who will harden their heart in unbelief. And they'll say, no way. I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm not going to have anyone over me. And then opposition would come. So don't be discouraged if in your life you've stepped out in faith to follow Christ and you're going through some opposition. Maybe from your family. Maybe people who you love dearly. They just don't understand what's going on in your life and they don't like it. Well, don't be surprised. That has been the pattern throughout history. Spiritual warfare is real. Don't forget that Paul, as Saul, opposed Christianity and fought against the Spirit of God and the Word of God in his heart. And yet then God broke him and brought him to repentance and faith. And so God is at work even in those who are opposing and those who resist. And so we see here in Acts 17:5, the story goes on. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down. Yes, the message of Christ changes people from the inside out. They are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now get the picture. When God called Paul to move over into the area of Europe from Asia, the first place he landed was Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer? What happened when he preached in Philippi? Same thing. People got saved and people got mad. The truth will make you mad or glad, depending on how you respond. And so after he left Philippi, he went 100 miles down the road to this next city, Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, the same pattern now is falling out, this same pattern. And there are those who are accepting and softening their hearts. They're becoming believers, both Jews and Gentiles, pagans, and even people who believed the Bible but didn't understand about Christ are coming to faith. They're coming to receive Christ. They're repenting. They're softening their heart. Now, the Christians were not teaching revolution against Caesar. Christians simply taught the truth that Jesus will one day in the future return as the king of this earth and rule over all. But Christians don't teach revolution against established government. So they were being misrepresented, and that was the point, was anything to try to stir up opposition to the true message of Christ. And so that's what happened. Now, Jason, one of the citizens there, had to give a bond, and he was going to lose it if there was any more uproar. And sure enough, you could guarantee it, the resisting Jews were going to bring another uproar. And so Paul wisely went out of town, went down the road, and went about 40 miles away to Berea and started the same process over going to the synagogue to teach about Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to just pick up in chapter 3 to get a picture here of the team ministry that Paul established. He had a team ministry. And you'll see here that Paul worked together with co-workers. He had Timothy and Silvanus as co-workers on this missionary journey. And so they would see this pattern of people believing and people rejecting and opposition. And so Paul then would often leave his co-workers to do follow-up work. So when Paul went on to Berea, what he did there is he left two co-workers to follow up in Berea. And he went on down further down the coastline of that Aegean Sea. And you're going to come down to about 7 o'clock on your frame of reference there to a city called Athens. And you remember he went to Mars Hill in Athens and he reasoned with them and he taught the scripture there. But he did it alone there. Why? Because he had left behind two of his co-workers. And they were following up in Berea. Well, at Athens, Paul was rejoined by his co-workers, and he sent Timothy then back further beyond Berea to Thessalonica to do follow-up work with the church that had been planted in Thessalonica. So pick up with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. He was willing to stay there and do the work by himself because he realized his co-workers were needed in other places. And sent Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You see, it's so important once you repent and believe and receive Christ as Savior that you see that's not the end of your Christian life. That's just the beginning. And it is vital for you and for me to, as Paul said here for the ministry of Timothy, to become established in our faith. Inevitably, your life will face the same thing Paul's life did. You start moving out by faith to live for God and live biblically, opposition will come. Trials will come. Difficulty will come. Now, if you're weak in your faith, then you're going to flounder. But if you're established in your faith, then you're going to stand strong and be a witness to others and glorify God. And so these believers needed to be established, but they also needed to be comforted. They needed to be reminded. It's not unusual to go through testing. It's not unusual to go through difficulty. This is part of the Christian walk. Every believer goes through this. Christ, in the will of the Father, suffered. Don't be discouraged by your sufferings. Grow through them. Mature through them. God has not forsaken you. Your sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. So that's what Timothy was doing. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that ye were appointed thereunto. So Paul, during his previous time, had taught the Thessalonians, look, now that you've stepped out in faith, expect trials. Expect difficulties, but also expect the sufficiency of God's grace to bear you up, to lift you up, to strengthen you, and to work all things together for good in your life because you love God. Well, this is then the desire of our heart, and that is we should desire to be established in our faith, to be comforted in God's Word, and then as we work with others, likewise to see them established and to see them comforted. And so Paul's missionary journey then took him on to Corinth. And Corinth is just west of Athens. And after ministering in Thessalonica, Timothy rejoined Paul down there in Corinth. And he brought this good report of what God was doing in the church. The church at Thessalonica was not just surviving, it was thriving. Being right on that main port and that main highway, they were so sounding forth their witness and sharing the good news that the good news of Christ was spreading throughout that whole area. And Paul was thrilled to hear that good news. Don't you feel good when you hear about someone you've loved or you've invested in, a family member or somebody in the body of Christ that you've loved and prayed for, and they're doing well? Doesn't that bring joy to your heart? Don't you know that's exactly how Paul felt? His heart was just overjoyed. Joy. You know, my heart felt that way these last couple Sundays. Wasn't a blessing when Brother Ben Everson came and preached here? And here's this little kid ran around these halls, grew up here in this place, and now he's out serving God. And to hear him preach and share God's word. And folks, we all got to be part of that as a local church, of seeing boys and girls come to Jesus and grow up and learn about God. Not everyone's going to call to be an evangelist. Person that serves as a housewife or a businessman glorifies God just as much as someone in full-time service. We all are to follow God's calling for us. We all glorify God in the place where He puts us. But I'm sure that brought joy to your heart. It was a joy to my heart to have Pastor Verwey. He was here with us, part of us. But now God is using him out in another place. And it brings us joy when we see those that we love in the Lord growing in their faith, serving the Lord, and maturing in their service. That's why it's always a joy for me to see these our missionaries who are back. We have several wonderful missionaries. And I was looking out today and just seeing the Trometers and the Pierces and the Walters and people who we pray for. And they go out into other parts of the world and they serve God and they invest their lives into other people. And then they come back and it's like they've never been gone. Because we have that oneness of heart. The thing that bonds us together is the work of the Lord and the ministry of glorifying God. And this brings great joy to our hearts. Well, Paul's heart was overflowing with joy. And so he wrote this letter from Corinth back to the believers at Thessalonica about AD 50 or early AD 51. And he writes this letter back. This is a follow-up letter. This gives you then a little background to pick up now in chapter 1, verse 1. You'll see here. Where Paul says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, they were a team ministry, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's reminding us here, the result of repentance and faith in the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. What did it produce? It produced a church. Now, what is a church? A church isn't a building. A church is a body of called out ones. The word ecclesia means called out ones. So here were these Jewish people who had been trusting in self-righteousness and that they were keeping the law. And they were going to earn heaven by keeping the law. And they'd missed it, that the law was a mirror to show us our need for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And they'd repented, and they'd quit trusting in the law, and now they were trusting in Christ and knew Him as their Messiah. There were also Gentiles, and in a pagan city like Thessalonica, port city, there were sailors, there were drunkards, there were prostitutes, there were people from all different backgrounds. And these Gentiles, these pagans, repented of their sin, and they turned in faith, and they weren't trusting in self-righteousness. They just weren't trusting in anything. Many of them had no faith. But now they had faith in the living God. So here was this called out body of believers. People from all different walks of life, social status, it didn't matter, background. They were believers in Jesus, and that's what united them. They had been born from above by faith in Jesus Christ, and they were the church. A local body of called out ones. And that's what we are too. We are a church, a body of called out ones. We've been called out from the world to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter, reminding them they are the called out ones. They had believed certain facts, yes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But more than that, do you see this? They had entered into spiritual union. They were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that you're in God now. You're not apart from God, you're in God. And how can we be in God who is holy? Well, we're in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes the way for sinners to be accepted by a holy God. And so we who are believers in Christ don't just believe certain historical facts. We've entered into a spiritual relationship. We've entered into a union. We've been birthed from above. God's life beats within our heart because His Holy Spirit has come to indwell us when we receive the risen Christ to be our risen Lord, to live within us by faith. They had realized this reality, and it was all made possible because of who Jesus is. Here's His full name, His full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do those terms mean? Lord, He is Creator God. Jesus is deity. He was there in the beginning creating the heavens and earth. He is Jesus. The word means Savior. He's the one that took on human flesh and became the God-man to save us from our sins, dying in our place. He is Christ. The word means Messiah. He is the anointed one from the Old Testament, prophesied and now fulfilling all of those Old Testament pictures as the Lamb of God. When you believe into Jesus, not just about Him, that yes, Jesus, You are my Lord. You are my God. You are my Savior. And You are my Christ. Personal faith becomes a reality. It moves from intellectual assent to personal heart conversion. And praise God, the Thessalonians had experienced that in their life. They had experienced a living relationship of faith where now they'd entered into a walk of faith, a daily walk of faith with Christ who lived within their hearts through faith. And so we are saved by grace. He says, grace be unto you and peace. Grace saves us, unmerited favor, but grace keeps us and enables us and empowers us. It all flows to us through Jesus. And then He said, peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because our sins are forgiven. But we are learning now in our daily walk as trials and difficulty and persecution, heartache, disappointment come, to pray to the living Christ, pray to God the Father through Jesus, and the peace of God replaces our anxiety on a daily basis as we learn to look to Jesus not just as our Savior, but as our Lord and our life and our helper and our sustainer. And so He said, grace be to you and peace. They'd already experienced that, but they would continue to need grace and peace from God every day in their life. Then in verse 2, He says, we give thanks to God for you always. See, notice that He says, for you all. I think He was a Southerner. My wife taught me to say you all because she came from down there. And so He says, we make mention of you in our prayers. And so he loved them. He prayed for them. You see, He didn't just minister somewhere and then forget about people. He cared about them. He followed up with people. He sent letters. He sent disciples back. He counseled people. You see, I have people say, oh, Pastor, I don't want to bother you. You say, guess what being a pastor is working with people. You know, you're not bothering me. This is what I do. This is what God's called me to do. But He hasn't called just me to do this. He's called us all to do this. That as we grow in the Lord, we share with others what God has shared with us. And so Paul had this heartbeat to see spiritual growth and progress in those that he had seen come to faith. And that should be our heart desire too. To see that joy that comes from working with people over the long haul. Investing in their lives, watching them grow. What a joy it was as I walked up and down these halls during Bible school. And I saw so many of you here, boys and girls and adults, ministering your gifts. Some teaching, some helping with refreshments, some helping with game time. But all of these hundreds of boys and girls hearing about Jesus every day. And then I stopped in and saw the sports camps that are going on. And I just watched on TV the kindergarten graduation and just realized, you know, this is what God was doing throughout all of church history. Is He raises up believers who minister their gifts and then lives are changed. People grow in faith and God is glorified and it brings great joy to our hearts. You know, it's a joy to be part of a local Bible-believing church. Amen? It's a joy. Why? Because we get to be part of something that's eternal. And when we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to be talking about, hey, remember the house I lived in? You know, then our house needfully gets some of our attention. I don't think we'll be saying, you know, remember the car I was driving back then? You know, what are we going to be talking about? Boy, praise God. Remember the day so-and-so got saved? Remember the day so-and-so got encouragement? They were discouraged and God encouraged them and it made the difference. And we're going to be talking about what God did in lives and how we were privileged to be laborers together with God. And we're going to be serving God for all eternity. But I dare say we're going to be glorifying God for all eternity for what He did in time, in our lives, and through our lives. And so much of that is wrapped up around the local church, the body of believers called out for this church age. This is God's plan. And so, wonderful thing now. I want you to see the first mark is the work of faith. Faith that works. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You see, he had spent not just the first 3 weeks, but he came back and he spent more time there. Two offerings were received while he was there from Philippi supporting him. And so many believe he was there for several months. And he saw their work of faith. That is, when you're truly saved, you have a faith that works. And he got to watch that they truly were saved. And it was demonstrated by the fact that their faith worked. It produced fruit. And we see this truth in the Bible. We are not saved by faith plus works. That's an important distinction for you and me to remember. Write down this reference, if you would. Romans 4, 1 through 5. The Bible is so clear on this. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For Abraham, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What is Paul saying there? He's saying this. If you are trying to earn your way to heaven by your works, you're on your way to hell. Because if you would put your faith in your self-righteousnesses, your faith is in the wrong place. We are flawed sinners. We could never save ourselves by our works. And we can't contribute to our salvation as far as our standing before a holy God by our works. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone. If we were saved by works, either in full or in part, we would boast. And we would be in heaven glorifying ourselves. Yep, I made it. I held on. I pulled through. I did it. And our boasting would be in ourselves. And the Bible warns us against that. We forget what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the best we have to offer God is filthy. That's why we must repent of our own self-righteousness and trust Christ's righteousness alone for salvation. And so Paul makes it clear that we are saved by faith alone. However, and as he summarized it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We would boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're saved by faith alone, and that root is the sole root of saving faith. But that sole root will produce fruit. And the fruit will accompany true salvation. Though the works do not save us, they become evidence to the watching world that indeed our life is in union with Christ. There will be a change in your life. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. True saving faith will produce good works as a fruit, as an evidence of the union that we have entered into with Jesus Christ. Now, this helps us then to begin to understand the relationship between faith and works. And we need to understand that in our own hearts, that we need a personal faith in Jesus. Many have grown up in Christian homes. They've known about Jesus their whole life, but that doesn't mean you're born again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You're not saved by your parents' faith or someone else's faith. You must believe. You must receive. It's personal saving faith, not simply intellectual assent, but a repentance, a change of mind and heart that produces a change of life as a fruit. Now, through this faith in Christ alone, we will realize that true saving faith in Christ alone won't remain alone. It will produce good works. There will come fruit from it. Write down this additional reference, James chapter 2, verses 18 and following. You see, we're justified before God by faith alone. But the only way man can see the change in our heart is by our life. So we're justified before men. Men see our fruit. And that's how they know our heart has changed. James 2, verse 18 says, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God, and doest well. The devils believe and tremble. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is a dead faith? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, James is bringing out another perspective, and that is this. If we say, I have faith in Christ, but our life never has any change, there's no fruit to indicate nothing has ever changed in my heart, we well are a deceived people. Because if we have true saving faith in the heart, it will produce a change in the life. True root will produce true fruit. And he's challenging the people as he writes his letter to say, look, you examine yourself, because a professed faith that doesn't produce any fruit is a false faith. Saving faith will produce good works. But the good works are the fruit of that union with Christ. So we see this then today that, yes, as born-again Christians, we too at times disobey God. 1 John 1 tells us, if we as believers say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Romans 7 talks about the struggle, even of a born-again believer, with the flesh and the sinful part of our humanness. But the reality is this, true believers desire to obey God. They have the Holy Spirit in them, and they have a desire to obey God. And they will produce some fruit, because God is in them. And they will hunger to produce more fruit. These are evidences of conversion. Now, last week, I was visiting with a man here in our church today, and he was sharing with me how he was down in the Mayo Clinic. And there was a guy in the room with him who was just outright ornery. Just an ornery guy. We've all run into that at times. And he was so ornery that the nurses didn't want to answer the call button. You know, so that's pretty ornery. And so this fella, Bill is his name, Bill's here today, he said, I'd like a room change. It wasn't a pleasant room to be in. But when they came to change him, he just felt impressed of God, I need to stay in this room. And so he did. Now that was faith, okay? Faith is acting on what you can't see. How can any good thing come out of this other than being around an ordinary man? But he felt impressed to do that. And as he was in that room, he found out this man was estranged from everyone in his family. No one would talk to him. He just had been a bitter, ornery, ugly man. And Bill got to witness to him and tell him, you know, you could change if you want to change through Jesus. Christ could change you. He could change your heart. And he witnessed, he shared. A pastor came by and shared. And this man repented of his sin and received Christ as his Savior. He put faith in Christ. But guess what? Saving faith works. You're not saved by works, but it will produce a change. And guess what? This guy's attitude and disposition changed. And God worked. And in a period of time, this man, the nurses wanted to come and help him now. Why? He wasn't ornery anymore. His heart attitude was changed. His actions started to change. He got restored with his family members, who he'd been estranged from for years. That was the grace of God. And Bill got released and later came back to check on this man, and the man had passed away. And the nurses said, you know, he just continued right down to the end to be a different man. He was changed. Now, what is that? That's faith that works. Faith that works in a believer that would cause you to stay in a room with an ornery man simply because God put it on your heart to do it. But then faith to believe on Christ that would change your attitude from being an ugly, ornery, hard to live with person to a person who's humble and loving and kind. And that's the grace of God. That's faith that works. God's faith that he grants us changes our life from the inside out. And this is where we need to examine ourselves and say, do I have this faith that works? Is there a change in my attitude? Is there a change in my life? And that brings us to the second one. This is as far as we'll get today. Labor of love. I remember your work of faith and your labor of love. Another evidence of conversion is that you have a love that causes you to work for God. You want to serve God. You're doing it out of love. So you put your saving faith in Christ, and Paul speaks of election in verse 4. Evidences of saving faith are that you have a faith that works and you have a love that labors. We all can realize the selfishness of our own heart as we look back in our past and before we knew Christ, and even now as we're saved, the bent towards selfishness. But what happens when you receive Christ? God's Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Don't you remember when you first started to read the Bible and you got so excited? For the first time in your life, you were reading God's love letter to you, and you realized God really loves me and He wants to talk to me. And you first realized the joy of prayer. I can actually talk to God anytime through Jesus. And the joy of that new relationship, of reading things for the first time in your life. And the Bible assures us in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And you realize in your heart, God, I don't love you as much as I should, but I do love you, God. I love you. A change has happened in my life. And God has done it. And only God can get the credit for it. Oh, that's a wonderful grace of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us this, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. There's an evidence of conversion, is that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and you really start to love God. We always love ourselves. We don't have to be taught that. But we, through the Spirit, are taught to love God. And then that same Holy Spirit teaches us to love each other. We start to care about somebody beside ourselves. Isn't that a new thought? But it is a new thought. That's what changed that man in that hospital bed. It was God's Spirit in him, shedding abroad the love of God in his heart and teaching him to love other people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and we begin to get a burden for lost people. And we want to see him saved. We want to see him in heaven. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is action. It's sacrificially staying in a room with an ugly person because you care about their soul. That's not feeling. That's action. Love is action. So where does love start? It starts with your mate. Loving your mate. Loving your children. Loving the body of Christ, the believers. And then loving a lost world. A healthy church is a church filled with people who have faith that works and love that labors. Let's examine our hearts. And let's say, Lord, I pray that there's a measure of that saving faith in me and I want it to grow. And if you look and you say, oh, I have religion, but I don't have that relationship. Look to Jesus today. He is the one that can birth you into the family of God.